Well, we thank God for all these beautiful psalms that remind us so much of his love and power and accomplishment in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And our theme this evening is thankfulness. We know that the communion season gives full scope for preparation, for participation at the table, and praise afterwards. Despite many trials and afflictions, the Apostle Paul lived in a thankful frame of mind. We keep reading these letters of his in the New Testament and wondering, how did he keep it up? This thankfulness and praise when he was suffering so many persecutions and trials and temptations and afflictions. But again and again we encounter the Apostle Paul in a thankful frame of mind. Consider those words of his in Romans and chapter 1 and verse 8. And we notice that this praise and thankfulness is always at the beginning of his letters in one way or another. But here in Romans 1 and 8, we find him saying, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He had an eye to see what was going on elsewhere and to thank God for the work of his Spirit in answering to the needs of his people. Or in 1 Corinthians, the beginning of that epistle, chapter 1 and verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. It puts us to shame, it challenges us. The way in which the apostle was not only thankful for what God did for him, but he was thankful for what God was always doing for his people. And so he praises him. Now, the 1950s etiquette for children, which was the one under which I was brought up, was rather short of the mark often. Say thank you, we were told when somebody gave us something. Say thank you. Well, that's good manners, certainly. But surely the biblical injunction would be thankful and show it. Get the heart right first, and then the words will be right and flow out as a fitting manifestation of the thankfulness which is within. For the Apostle Paul, thankfulness always turned to praise. As in those words of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. See the importance of getting the heart right. Of getting the heart focused upon spiritual things. And seeing the great mercy of God. Paul here calls him the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. How we need to open our eyes and to see the truth. Yes, he comforts us, says Paul, in all our tribulation. All our troubles, all our trials, all our afflictions. God is there as comforter. And he gives us experience of comfort that we might be able to comfort others. That we might have a word in season and comfort them by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You see, thankfulness and prayers. And Presbyterianism at its best has recognized the appropriateness of thankfulness in the communion season. For having remembered the Lord Jesus Christ in his great compassion and in his personal passion, his sufferings, how could we be otherwise than thankful and praising God for the gift of his Son? So first of all, give thanks for what Christ has done. The subject of thankfulness would appear to be inexhaustible. You could make a very long list indeed. You could fill your whole desk diary with the things for which you should be thanking God. So many things every day. It's not exaggeration. You could fill page after page if you had a mind to write down the things each day that you could thank God for. Indeed, if you took the task really seriously, you wouldn't have time for anything else. So David, in Psalm 40, confesses, "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us ward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." You see, that's what the Word of God says about thankfulness. Once you begin, if you were in earnest about the task, if you would be comprehensive about it, you would never be able to finish. We have other responsibilities in life. But it is appropriate that in all things we should be thankful. The Lord's Supper, however, gives to us in the midst of all of these mercies, all of these things for which to give thanks and to praise God, the Lord's Supper gives us our focal point. The focal point is that upon which our gaze rests. When you're looking at some landscape, or you're looking at some grand painting, your eye will be drawn to something of importance, and on that you will focus and concentrate. And by the decree of God and the appointment of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Such is the cross of Christ at Calvary, and the Christ of the cross at Calvary. At the very heart of God's, humanly speaking, inexhaustible decree, we cannot master it. It is so wonderful. Like some great tapestry that has taken many people many years to complete. This inexhaustible decree of God that comprehends everything, but never loses sight of the most important thing. That day 2,000 years ago, the eternal Son of God incarnate gave himself as the sacrifice for sin, died the sinner's death, took the torments of hell, suffered the curse of the broken law, and made peace by the blood of his cross. And whensoever we might be doubting whether really, after all, we are saved, or whether really, after all, we can be saved, we come again to Calvary. We see those sufferings, indescribable sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Not merely the agonies of body, but the torments of soul under the wrath of God, caused to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in seeing him, we understand that there is a sacrifice sufficient to save us from our sin. Now, Reformed theology has rightly identified the threefold office of the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. And so, when we give thanks for what Christ has done, it is comely that we focus upon this threefold office of the Savior. And so, we are thankful that Christ, as our prophet, has revealed to us the Father. Now, it is true that everyone has knowledge of God. In our society today, you would not think that it were so, because so many say there is no God. That has become something of a climate in our society today. And yet penetrate a little beneath the surface with this one and that one, and we find underlying thoughts of God. In the midst of all of this rampant and aggressive atheism that says there is no God, you find this one and that one that believes that somewhere out there, there is a God. Now, this does not surprise us, for even those who do not even have the Bible have knowledge of God. They have knowledge of God from the creation about us. Although this modern view is that everything came by chance from some big bang, some explosion that originated from materials that we cannot account for anyway, how there could be an explosion from nothing. Despite all of that, deep down in the human heart, there is a testimony to the existence of God. Think about those words of the Apostle Paul in Romans in chapter 1. Just read some of them from verse 19 there. He says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, or since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Why are there all of these folk who have a kind of mingle mash of philosophy and various religions and their own ideas and so on, all mixed together to give them a world and life view? Well, here is the answer. Because nobody can really get away from the fact that this universe about us testifies to an omnipotent God, to an eternal God, to a God who is good, to a God who is infinitely wise. For the world is full of amazing things. Paul insists that not only in the creation about us do we see God, but also deep within us, in our own souls, we find the same message. He was a Jew. He had been brought up in the Jewish religion. He believed in God. Round and about were all of these Gentiles, these pagans. They had thousands of idols. It was all a fallacy. But not everything was a fallacy. Because deep in their own hearts, there was a testimony to the righteousness of God. Paul mentions that in chapter 2 of Romans and verse 14 and following. And he says this, for when the Gentiles which have not the law, that's the law of Moses, the law in the scriptures, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Perhaps the greatest proof that man already has a knowledge of God, from the creation about him and from the messages from his own conscience in his own soul, perhaps the greatest proof is that the Lord Jesus Christ never set about to prove the existence of God. That was not his purpose. He was not some philosopher who had come to seek to convince Jews or Gentiles that there is a God. He was not a philosopher, he was a prophet. And he had come to expound the will and way and purpose of God. There is a great closing down on the truth these days. That's like the person who lives in their home with the curtains closed all the time, night and day, shutting out what is outside and never seeing the sun or allowing its light to penetrate into their world. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he did not come to prove the existence of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came to show us who this God who exists is, what he is like. And as the Apostle John shows us in his Gospel in chapter 1, there, the Lord Jesus Christ was admirably furnished so to do. He came forth from the bosom of the Father, in that relationship of closeness with respect to love and compassion and knowledge and understanding. He came to reveal the will of God to unworthy sinners, that yes, he, the righteous God, will receive us. Will receive us as his sons and heirs, and love us, sustain us, and bless us. Well, may the psalmist say, O thou my soul, bless thou the Lord. Now we are to be thankful that Christ, as our priest, has propitiated God, our judge. This idea of propitiation is to introduce peace where there is none, to introduce reconciliation where there is none. This propitiation is the appeasing of the holy God with respect to unworthy sinners. And the Lord's Supper speaks to us of wrath appeased and laid to rest. It speaks to us of the ransom paid for the captive to go free. It speaks to us of slaves redeemed by the highest conceivable price. So the prophet Isaiah, chapter 35 and 10, writes those words, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." All culminated in 6 hours outside of Jerusalem. To this day, no one knows the exact place. A monument cannot be raised there where the eternal Son of God died, because no one knows exactly where he died. But we come to the Bible and we find out there why he died, and that is so much more important. Out of the darkness comes the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" For to die unsaved is a terrible thing. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of that place where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. Whatever those words mean in reality, they do speak to our souls concerning the torment, the distress, the terror of an eternity without God, forsaken of God, with respect to his mercy, his love, his compassion, his grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ was prepared to suffer that death, that agony, that desert of sinners to deal with the problem of the guilt of sinners, such as we. He took that curse of the broken law in his own body on the tree, poured out his infinitely precious blood, that there might be forgiveness with God. And at the end of it all, his victorious cry, "It is finished. It is finished." It's not the cry of the one who in his dying breath says, "I am finished. Somebody's finished me off. The assassin's bullet has done its work. I must die in moments. I am finished." No. Christ was not. But the work of atoning for sin was finished. And he died that sinners such as we might live through faith in his name. Now I know our sorrows and distresses are real. And each Christian has their own experience of the trials and temptations and troubles of this world and their burden. But bring in Christ crucified and risen again from the dead into this situation of our distresses, and we cry, "Praise his name, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." So we are to be thankful for Christ our prophet to teach us. We are to be thankful for Christ our priest, who died for us and rose again and intercedes in the heavenly glory. And we are to be thankful that Christ, as our King, rules forever. I know it does not appear to be so here upon this earth. And even in our nation, this nation of Britain that has been so blessed by God, it does not appear to be so, that Christ rules forever. It seems to be man rules okay, sin rules okay, and so on. But Scripture is clear. Christ, as our King, rules forever. And even in the darkness of Calvary, when these sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ were taking place, his body broken, his blood poured forth, his sovereignty could not be hid. We read that chapter in Luke and chapter 23. Again and again, Luke emphasizes the fact that the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ could not be hid, even in these circumstances of intense darkness. We find the Lord Jesus Christ mocked as King. Verse 36 of Luke 23. "And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, 'If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself.'" We find the Lord Jesus Christ identified as King. You'll understand that these are the outworkings of the decree of God and brought about by the providence of God. But there we read in verse 38, "And a superscription also was written over him," this notice, written in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, that the different folk there would be able to read it. And what was the message on the notice? "This is the King of the Jews." we find the Lord Jesus Christ owned as King in those dark circumstances of Calvary. Luke goes on to deal with that in verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." You see, he was mocked as king. He was identified as king. He was owned as king. And we find him there at Calvary in the midst of these sufferings, ruling as king. For to this thief, this malefactor, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." It looked as though things were out of control for Jesus. But the reality was that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, was in full control of the situation. So we have cause for thankfulness in connection with what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Now, a little more briefly, let us notice that we have cause to give thanks for what ministers of the gospel do, what they are doing now. We see what Christ has done at Calvary. It's presented to us at the Lord's table. But we have cause to give thanks for what ministers of the gospel are doing now. Following on from that great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have at the end of Matthew's gospel, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Teach the truth." Now here are three things that I just mention in outline. First of all, maintaining biblical standards. This is the responsibility of ministers of the gospel, to maintain biblical standards. Whensoever you're reading these letters of the New Testament, you find that these letters have to do with maintaining biblical standards of behavior. If we just go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which has been the focus of our attention on this particular occasion, there in verses 17 to 19, you see that the apostle is about maintaining standards of behavior that are consistent with the will and purpose and word of God. "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." You see, he's recognizing that there is behavior here that is out of accord with the word of God, and that needs to be put right. There is the maintaining of biblical standards of worship. Indeed, this 11th chapter begins on that particular theme. Disorder in connection with dress in the house of God. And Paul deals with it at the beginning of this chapter. He says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Just one example that we find in the New Testament of standards of worship that the apostle would maintain. And also maintaining biblical standards in the right administration of the sacraments. And I do not need to be lengthy about this. We have looked at it again and again on this particular communion occasion. But just to remind you, you see there in verse 20, when ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. There was a lack of reverence. There was a selfishness, a lack of compassion. Come on, let us have biblical standards in the right administration of the sacrament, says the apostle to these believers at Corinth. And we must give thanks that ministers of the gospel expose doctrinal error and expound biblical truth. Truth believed always issues in a changed life, characterized by love. The miraculous, the mysterious, the sacrificial are nothing without spirit-wrought love. Thus Paul later in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 there commends love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Thus Christ himself explained it, as John records in the 15th chapter of his gospel, verses 12 and 13. The Savior says, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend." And we must give thanks also for gospel ministers who are prepared to fence the table, the Lord's table. Fencing the table is a particularly Presbyterian expression. Now, we all know what a fence is. It stands between your garden and the outside world. It's a boundary. It keeps others out, and it keeps the little children in. So we all know the function of a fence. And when you go to see the sheep shearing, the fence keeps the lambs separate, because the time has not yet come for them to be sheared. It's not that they are not lambs. It's not that they will not be sheep. It's not that they will not be in the enclosure by the grace of God and by personal repentance and faith. It's merely a matter of time. And with growth in spiritual understanding, we trust and we pray that the time will come for them to partake of the bread and wine of the Lord's table. But the fence that keeps the sheep in also keeps the dogs and wolves out. There are those who would come, but they are not fit to come. And though religious, without spiritual change, they are not to be allowed to come. Now, I have to say that in my days in the Church of England, I did go to the Lord's table. completely ignorant of the spiritual reality of what was involved. And that was because there was a lack of fencing the table. Well, there was the altar rail. It was there. But it did not function in a spiritual way. The approach to the table must be orderly. There must be instruction in the doctrine and practice of the church to understand what it is to come to the table in a way that is not unworthy. Not only is instruction required, but ongoing spiritual vigilance concerning a life consistent with the profession of faith. For many profess Christ, but they do not walk after Christ. There must be discipline, including exclusion from the table where necessary. And there must be restoration in the event of true repentance. Even in this first epistle to the Corinthians, we have these things mentioned in chapter 5. There the apostle says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as to be named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And that discipline was taken, as you know, and that discipline was effective. And this man was restored to a right relationship with the church and a walking orderly in the ways of Christ. Did you read about that in 2 Corinthians? But we must close now and do so briefly with this third consideration. Not only do we give thanks for what God Christ has done, not only do we give thanks for what ministers of the gospel are doing, but we are to give thanks for what God will do. Members, elders, and minister, can it raise these things beyond the temporal? But God can, and God will. And the apostle talks about a time when Christ shall come. Ye show forth the Lord's death till he come. The change will be remarkable, as the apostle Paul explains in 1 Corinthians in chapter 13 and verse 11 and following. He says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." The child and the astronomer both have true knowledge of the heavens above. But the knowledge of the astronomer greatly excels that of the child. In the ancient world, their mirrors were generally inferior to what you would find in our superstores these days. They were generally rather obscure and did not give a very clear image, as our mirrors do. And so Paul finds that a useful illustration between now and what is to come. Now we see through a glass darkly. There is this measure of obscurity because there are so many things that we have not yet experienced. But the wonderful thing is this, that a time is coming of amazing clarity. And when Christ shall come, we will be perfected, and our spiritual obscurity will be no more. Everything will take its proper shape, and we will see things exactly as they are. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, the apostle tells us about this mystery, and we must close with this evening. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? How will it be then? Then we will know. Then we will know as we are known. What an amazing consideration to stir us up to praise the Lord. Amen.